build up our junior church. If you want to do that, parents, you're welcome to send your kids back to Mrs. Pileggi. And we will have ourselves turn, please, to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4 this morning. Appreciate your singing today. Good singing for our songs. You realize that it's all worship, right? We have not worshiped and now we're just listening. This is all worship. And we didn't just have the worship service. This is the whole worship service. Okay, each element is an element of worship that we give to the Lord. But appreciate your singing this morning as we sing praise to our God. Daniel chapter 4, we're going to read the whole chapter, lengthy chapter, but one big story. And a very interesting story in different respects. This is the story of King Nebuchadnezzar with this strange dream that he has and needing the interpretation which the Lord allows Daniel to give. So we'll begin reading in verse number 1. You follow as I read. Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. And by the way, notice how many times that phrase, the Most High God, will be used in this chapter. Verse 3, how great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts of my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore, I issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers came in, and I told them the dream, but they did not make known to me its interpretation. But at last Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. In him is the spirit of the holy God. And I told the dream before him, saying, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you, and no secret troubles you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen and its interpretation. These were the visions of my head while on my bed. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of all the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, the birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and roots in the earth bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast, and let 7 times pass over him. This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, declare its interpretation, since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy God is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. So the king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream concern those who hate you, and its interpretation concern your enemies. The tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant, in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the heaven had their home. It is you, O King, who have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth. And inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze and the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. And inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? And while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down. That is the word of the Lord for us today. Interesting story, isn't it? This is not fiction. This is not fable. This is a real life event that took place in the life of a real king in Babylon. One of the things that I think is very interesting about the chapter is it is mostly told from a first person narrative perspective. Did you notice that? It's as if Nebuchadnezzar is up here telling you his story. That is unique in this book. Now, there's a little section where it is third person, as if someone is describing what took place, what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. But most of the chapter is him telling us the story. That, to me, is remarkable that God would choose to use that. How he did that, we're not told. Did he write this down? And is Daniel is copying this letter? We're not told how it happens. But nonetheless, this is what God has preserved for us, for our learning, for our profit, that we could learn from the king. The theme of the chapter is that God demonstrates that he is the Most High God. I've said before that Nebuchadnezzar was noted in his reign for being the most powerful earthly king at the time. And he knew it. Just as the chapter recounts his own estimation of himself and his accomplishments, so had other pagan kings in history as well. There's a book that was written by a man named James Pritchard. The book is entitled Ancient Near Eastern Texts Relating to the Old Testament. And in that book, he recounts various kings before King Nebuchadnezzar, how they described their own rule. For instance, he says, the Assyrian kings Shalmaneser III and Esarhaddon, Shalmaneser lived in 858 to 824 B.C., Esarhaddon was 680 to 669 B.C., both before Nebuchadnezzar. But they issued statements in which they claimed to be, quote, king of the world. And Ashurbanipal claimed this title, king of the world, king of Assyria, king of all four rims of the earth. That's quite a statement. And Cyrus, the one who ended up conquering Babylon, declared himself to be king of the world, great king, king of the four rims of the world, of the earth. So what Nebuchadnezzar knew about himself wasn't an uncommon thing for kings of his day to claim. They rise to power, they conquer nations, and they proclaim themselves to be the one over all the earth. And God, in his sovereignty, chooses this king, Nebuchadnezzar, to teach a lesson. Nebuchadnezzar is not the Most High. God is the Most High over all the earth, and as such has the authority and the ability to humble those who think too highly of themselves. We're going to walk through this text. We'll end with some applications from this chapter. We'll kind of walk quickly through the first part of the chapter, give more attention to Daniel's interpretation. But first, we note in verses 1 through 3, that the Most High God is recognized by the king. Again, these verses serve as an introduction to what the king will go on to describe. He's writing these verses after the events take place, and as such, he gives due recognition to the Most High God, and even has concluded that God's kingdom is an everlasting one and has dominion from generation to generation. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's reign would end. He's already learned that. He learned that in a previous chapter, chapter 2, with a statue. But here he recognizes that God, the Most High God, his reign would not. Second, we see in verses 4 through 18, the Most High God troubles the king. And so Nebuchadnezzar begins to describe, to explain this crisis of sorts that he went through. We're again not told of the exact time frame. When during Nebuchadnezzar's reign did this dream take place? We're not told. Some speculation, and one speculation that would seem to make sense, that would seem at least to be viable, is that history records Nebuchadnezzar's first part of his reign, don't know how many years, was filled with lots of battles, lots of conquering. And the second part was generally calmer. And this, how he describes the situation of this chapter, seems to be in a calmer setting. He's walking around in his palace. You know, he's enjoying the kingdom, that kind of thing. So perhaps it would make sense that perhaps this was later on during his reign when he really gave much attention to building and beautifying the city of Babylon. I've noted this before, but one of the great things that he was known for building, for instance, was the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. He had multiple palaces within the city, and apparently upon, I think, just one of them, he built this this garden above it, on top of it. And it was known as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Incredible structure. And he built many. I think there are about 50 different issues or decrees, building projects that have been found archaeologically about his building in the city. Most likely, at least most of them, probably at the second part of his reign. So when he says in verse 4, for instance, that he was resting in his house and flourishing in his palace, it does seem likely probably toward the end of his reign, or at least the second half. The trouble from the Most High comes in the form of a dream. Chapter 2, he had a dream, but didn't tell any of his wise men the contents of that dream. But here he does. He calls all the wise men, all the Chaldeans and so forth. He tells them the dream, but no one of them is able to tell him the interpretation. If you remember from chapter 2, I mentioned there that these guys had compiled this manual of sorts where they took dream elements and tried to piece together some semblance of interpretation. But here they can't even do that, or won't. So the king then calls Daniel, verse 8. And notice that the king uses Daniel's Hebrew name before calling him Belteshazzar. He does explain here that Belteshazzar was an honor of the king's God, but he does use Daniel's Hebrew name, probably in some kind of respect given to him by the king. Notice also how the king describes Daniel. He says, "In whom is the spirit of the holy God?" And he'll say that a few times throughout the text. There's an indication that the king recognized something about Daniel and his spiritual life. I think that, as a little aside here, I think that is teaching for us, a teaching moment for us. Daniel's character and demeanor and respect given to the king during this time of captivity spoke volumes to the king. At this point, the king has a great respect for Daniel, even recognizing something vastly different about him spiritually. You know how we live, our character, our deportment, our demeanor before the lost world around us, it matters. How we live, how we talk, the attitudes, how we respect people, how we disrespect people, that communicates something about who we are and about who our God is. Daniel lived a life, had the demeanor, had the culture in how he lived, even in captivity, in such a way that led the king to say, "There's something different about you. You have the spirit of the holy God." How we live will tell people similarly. Can they see that? Do they know that we're different? One of the greatest evangelistic tools, I mentioned outreach, one of the greatest evangelistic tools at our disposal is our own personal testimony before the lost. Your life touching someone else's life. And they watch you. Can they sense something? Can they smell something about you? Figuratively speaking. Can they smell, as the scripture says, the aroma of Christ about you? Can they tell that something's different? Do they know? Do they see the pattern, even on a Sunday? Oh yeah, there go the Josephs again every Sunday morning. They leave about the same time. Do they see that pattern in your life? Do they see how you live, how you talk? It matters. It mattered here. Daniel's testimony before the king was different. And the king trusts Daniel and tells Daniel the dream. From a human standpoint, this is a strange dream. I mean, he probably thought he had a strange dream in chapter 2 with this giant statue with all those metals. Here he has this strange dream of a tree that's cut down. And it's no wonder that the king was troubled and the other wise men could not or perhaps would not interpret this dream because of the beast-like nature that becomes of this. I think that was probably the troublesome part. Verse 16 indicates that the situation would last for seven times, probably meaning there's 7 years. God the Most High was communicating something to the king. And I think the king knew this dream was about him, but he didn't understand what it all meant, which is why it troubled his heart. Daniel, the servant of the Most High, would be used by God to give this great warning to the king. So third, let's look now at verses 19 through 27. That the Most High God warns the king. We find that Daniel responds to this information from the king in verse 19. It says there in the verse, he was astonished for a time. And that word means he was distressed in his heart. He was also troubled in his mind, it says, indicating a frightfulness or alarm. Daniel seems to have been given this interpretation of the dream rather quickly. He didn't have to go back for 3 days and three nights like chapter 2 and pray with his friends and then come back and give the interpretation. It seems this is an instantaneous thing that God allows him to know right away. And his own mind, his own heart were troubled and distressed because of these details about the king. The dream was a warning from God to the king. Verse 17 and verse 25 indicate this a purpose here of this warning. It says, so that all would know that the Most High reigns. That phrase, that idea is repeated there. The reason for this, that the world would know, that all would know, that the Most High reigns. As I said before, we're going to give most of the attention here this morning to this interpretation. So the king seeks to put Daniel's trouble to rest, perhaps at least in part recognizing the warning, but that he was willing to listen to Daniel's, to what Daniel said, no matter what. I mean, if you were in Daniel's position or one of those other soothsayers or wise men and you knew what this dream meant, there'd be fear in your heart, too. King, you're going to become like a beast. No one would want to tell the king that, especially Nebuchadnezzar, who wasn't known as the most nice guy in the world. So the king even here puts Daniel's heart to rest. I'm willing to hear what you have to say. Verses 20 to 22 indicate what the king probably already figured, that the tree which flourished and which was so large and powerful was indeed the king, King Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was indeed a powerful king on the earth. And then in verse 23, he mentions this watcher or holy one, plural, he mentions elsewhere. Most likely here referring to angels. These messengers say to chop down the tree, meaning to remove the king from his honored and powerful position. Make him eat grass like the beasts of the field. He would be wet with the dew of heaven and live like a beast for 7 years. But Daniel goes on, just like he would be removed from that position for 7 years, he would also return at the end of that time period. As verse 26 says, inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and the roots of the tree, to leave it there, there would be something that would be returned to him. Your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules. Now, that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Heaven rules. Heaven is used there really as a substitute for God. God rules is what Daniel says. Now, a couple interesting things here about Daniel's response to the king. Daniel begins here and he says, O king, may this not happen to you, but rather to those who hate you and to your enemies. What was Daniel communicating there in verse 19? I think that's even a sign of respect that Daniel has for the king. I don't know that that was just merely protocol, a nicety for someone under the king to say, although it probably was at least that. But I have a feeling it was probably more than that. I think there was this growing mutual respect between Daniel and the king. So Daniel says, O king, may this dream concern those who hate you and its interpretation concern your enemies. But also notice how Daniel ends this. He says in verse 27, therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. What was Daniel doing there? Why did he add that? What was he meaning? Well, in our New Testament language, this was Daniel calling the king to repent, to turn from his sin, and to trust in this Most High God whom he had recognized. He was witnessing to the king. And his repentance, Daniel says, would be demonstrated by righteous acts, such as showing mercy to the poor. You think of a New Testament example. This is what Zacchaeus did. Remember the short guy who climbed the tree to see Jesus that day? This guy who had taken away all kinds of money illegally, really immorally, unethically, for many people. And he meets Christ, and the sign of his repentance was that he sold half of what he had and gave to the poor. That wasn't the means of his salvation. That was the evidence of it. And that's what Daniel describes here in verse 27. Break off your sins. And the evidence of that would be being righteous. Break off your iniquities. Well, what's the evidence of that going to be? Showing mercy to the poor. This is an incredible opportunity Daniel had. This is the only time in this book of Daniel that we have recorded, at least, that such words were spoken by Daniel or the other three friends to the king like this. Daniel had the king's attention. Daniel also had the king's respect, trust. And Daniel took this opportunity. We're not told if anyone else was in the room. And he witnessed to the king. What an incredible opportunity to witness to the most powerful king, earthly king at the time. And Daniel took that opportunity. And he called him to repent. Perhaps Daniel knew the risk he was taking by saying that. Notice how he says it in verse 27. Let my advice be acceptable to you. Okay? He says it even in a respectful tone. But the message of God was spoken through him to this powerful king. You know, sometimes for us, giving the gospel involves taking some risks as well. We risk what others will think of us. We risk whether they will want to listen to us again. But those kinds of risks should not keep us from being God's ambassadors to the gospel. Daniel knew, based on the history of this king Nebuchadnezzar, ruthless, brutal man. He knew the risk that would be involved by telling him to repent. But he took that risk as an ambassador for God. Would the king respond properly to the warning? That's the question. Well, the text goes on. So fourthly this morning in verses 20 through 33, the Most High God humbles the king. Verse 28, it says, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. And then it says at the end of 12 months. So but after Daniel tells the king this interpretation, after he calls him to repentance, 12 months, a full year transpires. We're not given any response by the king to Daniel, but we are essentially shown what that response is at this time. The king's heart remained proud in his own accomplishments, his own power, and his own glory. But verse 31 says that in the midst of his own proud expression, a voice from heaven spoke to him essentially the words of his dream 12 months prior. And notice the divine purpose of these events expressed to the king. We saw in verse 17, the purpose is so that the living would know the reality of who God is, this Most High God rules. Here in verse 25, it says that these things would happen till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. And verse 32 repeats that same idea. God's purpose is to humble Nebuchadnezzar, demonstrating to him and therefore to all who would elevate themselves above God, that God is the Most High above all the earth, and that even the greatest earthly rulers are at the disposal and the mercy of God. The king and all his kingdom needed to know this, and not only intellectually, but even experientially. Nebuchadnezzar needed to experience this, and he was the example for everyone else to look at. If the greatest earthly king became like a beast, that would not go unnoticed. The world would know that. Can you imagine the stories that were told? Did you hear about King Nebuchadnezzar? Boy, he's like a beast today. Unreal. What God warned about now comes to pass as the king persists in his pride. He was driven from men. He became beast-like. There is a medical condition that this kind of thing is called. It's called lycanthropy, I think that's how you say it, which is a form of madness wherein the person takes on beast-like qualities and the delusion that he is a beast. I don't imply that this was merely some kind of mental incapacitation on a human level, but this is a supernaturally given mental incapacity on this kind of level. He ate grass like a beast. The dew weighed him down like a beast. His hair, it says, was like eagle's feathers, perhaps manginess and thickness and so forth. Hair grows at a rate of about half inch per month. After 7 years, this would have been over 40 inches of hair growth. His nails, it says, became like bird's claws. Nails, your fingernails, grow at an average rate of about 3 millimeters per month. And after 7 years, that would have been about 10 inches of growth. I can't imagine cutting those at the end. But all this and the lifestyle that he would have lived, the mental state, the physical condition, all of that, he would have probably been relatively unrecognizable to a degree. And the picture created for us is one of incredible humiliation of the king. This king, once the greatest and strongest, most glorious earthly king over all the earth, is now perhaps groping on all fours, mangy, gnarled, beast-like, completely humbled. The Most High God demonstrates his greatness over all the kingdoms of the earth. And then finally, in verses 34 through 37, the Most High God is honored by the king. And this final section brings the narrative to a resolution. 7 years have passed, those seven times. And just like the dream said, the king came back to his senses. And with this came a new knowledge and a new recognition of the greatness of the Most High God. The king expresses this honor given to the Most High in verses 34 and 35, again culminating in verse 37. And the question about King Nebuchadnezzar that is yet to be determined with any kind of definitiveness, will we see King Nebuchadnezzar in heaven? Was this a statement of his conversion? Or was this simply a statement of his recognition that amongst all of his gods, there was a Most High God? I am personally not convinced of his conversion here, but I will gladly be wrong. I would gladly be wrong about that. And I sure hope we see King Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. But nonetheless, we see him giving these incredible expressions about this God. But it would not be unreasonable for a king like Nebuchadnezzar to have this recognition that amongst his gods, there is this all-powerful, at least more powerful God who is higher and more powerful than any of his own gods, while not still giving up his own God. I mean, after all, again, in verse 8, he says that Daniel, his name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. And again, I think this is written after the events of what he's describing. I think Pharaoh in Joseph's day recognized the supremacy of Jehovah as well, due to Joseph's testimony. So again, I'm not ready to pronounce you that the king is converted here, but I sure hope so. Verse 36 says that when he came to his senses, his kingdom was returned. And it says his counselors and nobles resorted to him, which just means they sought him out. They asked him to return, just as the dream indicator would happen. The king in his pride was greatly humbled by the Most High God, and after his humility, he was exalted again by the Most High God, but hopefully this time in a better frame of mind and heart. That's the story. That's what the text says. That's what the text means, as best as I can tell. Let's now conclude with some applications. What does it mean for us? Let me offer a few applications for us. One, clearly, God is trying to communicate the one great truth that there is no question he is the Most High God over all creation. Now, don't just skip over that. If we are true believers today, we would, by confession of faith and by necessity of the faith, say there is one true and living God over all the earth. We are confessing monotheists. But I said many times before, in our practice, we struggle. We often become practical polytheists or self-theists. And what Nebuchadnezzar was doing in this text is he was elevating himself, attempting to elevate himself above the Most High God over all the earth. But folks, we are like Nebuchadnezzar. We elevate our thoughts, our talents, our abilities, our intellect, our ideas, ourselves, in such a way, though we would never say this verbally, but in such a way that we think we're better than God, that we're superior. And what God is telling us through this incredible story of Nebuchadnezzar is, no, I am the Most High God. I will rule over the kingdoms of men. And if God did that to Nebuchadnezzar, that is true for all of us. Underneath, no one of us has any kind of power like that king did. God has ways of expressing to us and showing us that he is the one true and living God, the Most High over all the earth. Not just that we would know that intellectually, but sometimes even experientially. God is higher than us, with power and authority and ability to do that which will bring him the most glory, including perhaps humbling us in incredible ways. The phrase "Most High" is used of God 6 times in the chapter. This is the main truth about himself that God wants known here. There is only one God in the universe. He is Most High over all the earth, and it is none of us and no human being. It is the eternal Creator God who does what honors him most on the earth. Second application. We must then have a proper understanding that all we are and all we have is due to God. The great sin of the human heart is that we do not need God, or that what we have done or who we are is completely apart from God. That's pride. Rank, grotesque, demonic pride. And Nebuchadnezzar demonstrates that for us here in the text through his words and through his life. But folks, we must realize that all the wealth that God, that we have, all the health that we can enjoy, the material possessions, the abilities, the intellect, the talents, everything in our lives is not ultimately due to us. As Paul said, what do you have that is not from God? And the implied answer is what? Nothing. Nothing. All we are, all we have, is by the gracious hand of the Most High God over all the earth. And he therefore has the rights to it all. We don't. I don't have a right to my educational achievements. I don't have the right to the talents, the abilities. I don't have the rights to anything that I own, quote unquote. God has blessed us. He's blessed you with incredible stuff. And we can rejoice in it. We can enjoy it. But we cannot worship it. And we cannot make it other than what God designs it to be. God is the Most High. Everything we have is from him. The king here took credit for his kingdom and wealth and power and prosperity. And God had to demonstrate to him that was not true. And sometimes God has to do that to us too. Which leads to the third application. God the Most High is able to humble the most prideful people for his own glory. the most powerful king on the earth, God humbled and made him to live like a beast of the earth. And God has done this kind of humiliation for others as well. David in the Old Testament, the man after God's own heart, grew proud and thought himself above God's law and sinned with Bathsheba, but God humbled him. And God used the prophet Nathan to do that. Think in the New Testament, there are at least two examples, and no doubt others. Peter, the recognized leader of the apostles, nonetheless exhibited pride in different ways, even to Christ's face. And he was humbled, denied the Lord three times, and he knew it. God humbled him. Paul, perhaps the greatest Christian this world has ever known, prior to his conversion, was a proud and zealous Pharisee. But God humbled him, put him down on his face, and blinded him for 3 days to let Paul know, I am real. God humbled him. God resists the proud person every time. Every time. And in some instances will bring that person to great depths of humility so that they will think more properly of themselves and more highly of God. What would God have to do in our lives? How would God have to humble us? Would it be to strip us of our own little kingdom that we have worked so hard to build? Would it be to humiliate us in front of many other people? Would it be to allow us to fail miserably in some way? Would it be to physically afflict us with something debilitating? Would it be to take away our most prized earthly possessions or relationships, or perhaps something else? The opportunities at God's disposal are really endless. God has a way of just pinpointing and zeroing in exactly where it needs to be. I mentioned Paul prior to his conversion, the road to Damascus, but there was also the 2 Corinthians 12 opportunity. The thorn in the flesh was a humbling act by God. The Most High God does not do these things as expressions of his meanness. And we cannot go that direction. We can look at these things and say, boy, God was hard. God was mean to these guys. No. Meanness is not a character trait of God. His love is, and his love demands chastening. Right? Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And that chastening can take many forms, but it's meant to bring us to a higher knowledge of him and a greater humility before him. A fourth application. God is at work in heathen rulers in ways we cannot imagine. God does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. It's easy for us to hurl rocks of slander and malice towards various earthly leaders, but that's not the way we should act towards them or think of them. We can disagree with them. We cannot slander them. God is sovereign over every earthly ruler today. And in some of their lives, there are people around them like Daniel who truly know the Lord. And we ought to pray that they would function like Daniel did and proclaim the truth of God to these people in high exalted positions. But even if there is no one close to them like this, God is the Most High who can do incredible things in the hearts of wicked kings. And I would submit that he will do this primarily in response to the prayers of God's people. You know, the greatest quote unquote weapon that we can use is not our pens. It's not our typewriters. It's our prayers. God can do something none of us can do. He works in the heart of even wicked and ungodly kings. The Bible says the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. And we ought to pray that God's hand would move earthly rulers in ways that are righteous and just and true. Think about God moved in hearts like Pharaoh before Joseph, or like Nebuchadnezzar here,
or Darius later, or Ahasuerus with Esther, or King Cyrus. The Bible makes it clear that even pagan, wicked kings are used by God to do his bidding. Pray for their salvation. Pray for their humiliation before God. Pray for their recognition of God as the Most High. The only lost causes are dead people. I don't mean to be crass there. The only lost causes are dead people. They're not lost causes. They're just dead. Or they're just lost, I mean, when they're still alive. And they need the Lord. Pray. Pray for the God of heaven, the Most High God over all the earth, to move in a mighty and powerful way. And the final thing to consider is this. What does God need to do to you to get you to see that you ought not live for your own glory, but for His? What is it going to take for you to humble yourself, turn from your sins, and receive salvation in Jesus Christ? Daniel called the king to repentance. Again, I hope he did. I'm not convinced just simply by what we see here that he did. But that's the call to all of us. Turn from your sins. Turn to Jesus Christ. Change how you live. It's all by the free grace of God. You don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. But turn from your sin and turn to Christ. He alone can save you. It's not Christ and anything or anybody else. To believe that is to believe in the insufficiency of Christ. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He rose from the dead the third day according to the Scripture. And He lives today. Turn to Him in repentant faith and be saved. What's it going to take for you to come to that place? Let's pray together.